scholar or a writer, one of the modern prophets, called Bethel Beth-Aven. He added the word A-V-E-N. And Hosea tells us that Jeroboam established this idolatry in order to make a complete separation between Israel and Judah. And out of his greed for power, out of his fear of losing people if they went back to Jerusalem to worship, he established two new places of worship in the north with golden calves as a symbol of worship. This, of course, in complete opposition and complete disobedience to Scripture. Bethel being the house of God, but let's look at this. Look at how Hosea, he calls it Beth-Aven. When you add those four words, A-V-E-N, Aven, that addition means trouble or sorrow or idolatry or wickedness and emptiness. And so adding those characters to the word has two primary meanings. First, it portrays an iniquity which causes sorrow, calamity, and failure. But it also portrays, one scholar said, an emptiness which moves on to idolatry as a human means of feeling that emptiness. The point is, he says, when men are empty of God and empty of His Word, they will fill their lives with vain things, whether materialistic or philosophies and ideas. This leads to idolatry, which leads to iniquity, which leads to calamity or destruction or despair or judgment. And I was struck by that description when it says they were empty of the Word of God. They were empty of the things of God. And so not only had the people been turned to idolatry, but it shows us that they had completely turned from the things of God. Remember, Bethel is located right in the heart of Israel. If there was a stronghold, if there was a safe place for the teaching and the preaching of the Word of God, it ought to be places like Jerusalem. It ought to be places like Bethel. But not only had the people turned, and not only had the government and the king failed them, but those that were responsible for carrying on the Word of God had failed. Preaching and teaching had failed. These were God's people. The children of Israel had become empty spiritually. They were literally starving spiritually. And they filled that void with the things of the world, with the things of society. Jeroboam did this to appease the people, to maintain numbers. This is a downfall of many churches, of compromising to maintain numbers. And let's not get confused. I'd love to have a large church. I mean, if every seat in here was full, that'd be amazing. That'd be awesome. I'd love to have a church that's growing and sweet in fellowship and unity and lots of people saved, lots of people added to this church, but compromising the gospel and compromising the Word of God is not the way to do that. And there are people that are doing that. There are people all over that are doing that. This is the downfall of many churches, compromising to appease people to maintain numbers. It's the downfall of many believers, compromising to keep a job or to keep a friendship or to keep a relationship or whatever it might be. And may the Lord help us and desire that we stay true to His Word, stay true to a faithful, consistent walk with Him. May we be people that desire to be completely surrendered to the Lord and truly seek after God, that He would be preeminent, not just prominent, not just number one, but the only one. But sadly, if we truly sought after God preeminently, there most likely would be some things that would have to change: jobs, friendships, relationships, attitudes. The picture we get from Bethel is that Satan was well entrenched here. The city was not as it appeared. Bethel needed God's Word. They needed God's Word to expose some things and to expose some sin and to bring the people back to God. I believe that's Elisha's purpose here. The city was not what it appeared. The state of the city was one of idolatry and idol worship. And then we see also the plight of the people. The plight of the people. The Bible says, and he went up from thence, and it brings our attention to the time of the confrontation between Elisha and these children. It simply occurred in the normal process of his travels to the city. He's just come from Jericho, and the Lord had used him to be a great blessing. It's a reminder that we never know when Satan's going to attack, but we also are reminded that the Bible warns that after witnessing the power of God, after seeing God do a great things on our behalf, we have to understand that that enrages the devil. It makes him angry. Nothing infuriates him so much as seeing his victims delivered from spiritual bondage, as seeing those in his control set free from sin. Just about the time we might think things are going well and things are getting better, the devil wants to attack. The Bible warns about this. In spite of how things might appear, to take heed, 1 Corinthians 10:12 reminds us, take heed lest we fall. Galatians 6:1 says we must consider ourselves lest we be tempted. 1 Peter 5:8 reminds us to be sober, to be vigilant, always on the lookout. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Ephesians 5:15 reminds us that we must be careful about how and where we are walking, because we live in an evil world and Satan is on the prowl and he is an adversary and he is warring against the child of God today. 1 Peter reminds us in 1 Peter 4 and verse 12 through 13, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. John 16:33 says, Jesus speaking, these things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. There's other scriptures, wonderful promises from the Word of God that he'll keep of the peace that we can enjoy. Elisha was simply following God. And as he makes his way to Bethel, there's this conflict. There's this confrontation that comes up. We see the mockers here. It's quite a contrast. At Jericho, Elisha is received with respect. The young men respect him. The men of the city seek his help for the condition of the water, for the condition of the land. And here at Bethel, he's ridiculed by the children. At Jericho, the city of the curse, he was an instrument of blessing. At Bethel, which signifies the house of God, where blessings should be expected, he pronounces a curse on those that mock him. Here in Bethel, where the city which should have been a recipient of the choicest blessings of God, the Bible says the children come out mocking the man of God. This is kind of where it gets pretty heavy. Let me just be very real with you, because I wanted to do what a lot of commentators have done incorrectly. I could give you names. I won't give you names this evening to not diminish anyone's views of those guys. But one commentator said that the word children is used for persons up to 30 to 40 years of age. And the phrase here translated children or child was applied himself by Solomon when he was 20 years old, by Jeremiah when he was old enough to enter the prophetic office, Joseph when he was 17, and Absalom as an adult. And I understand that, the word children. The problem comes with that word that goes right before children. What's that word that comes right before children? What is it? Little children. And all of those commentators want to just reason that away and claim errors and heresies like that. They want to say heretical things like that. One man said, some smart men have tried to prove that these offenders were not children, but grown-ups. And he said the word rendered children is often used in that sense. However, the one thing that these commentators can't get past and all seem to excuse away is this term little. This word, the term little, seems to give clear evidence that they were not adults, but in fact, as the Bible says, little children. Come here, Luke. Come here, Kieran. Come here, Emma. Come up here. Now, we can understand nasty, ugly teenagers or young adults being nasty and ugly to people, right? Because teenagers, sometimes you just want to smack them. You do. Come on up here, guys. Be up here so everybody can see your pretty little faces. This is, to me, this is a turning point. This is where it gets real, okay? And this is where it gets hard to preach. I'll be very honest with you. Because those, one, that were mocking Elijah were like this. See these sweet faces? These little baby faces up here? It wasn't young men, young women that were angry and that were mocking and that were causing chaos. It was a mob, basically. It was this age. This age, young people. They've still got their baby faces. They're still young. These were the ones hurling insults and mocking and ridiculing the man of God. These were also the ones. This is where it gets real, okay? These were also the ones that were attacked by the bears. It was this size. This size. Thanks, guys. You can have a seat. We can't get confused here. They were children, and they were little, and we know that because that's what the Bible says. The Bible says that, and it is absolutely heartbreaking to think, but these were children. Perhaps they say from infancy up to adolescence, so maybe up to Ben and Matthew's age, but no, not much older than that. This crowd, this mob, were children. What's even more shocking is that they were most likely children of these false prophets, of these idolatrous priests, these wicked, wicked men. And if they weren't his students, they were certainly sent by wicked men to mock Elijah. The word mock in the Hebrew means scornful belittling of something or someone, but it comes, it says, from an attitude which counts as valueless, that which is really of great value. And so here comes Elisha to Bethel with the answer, with the word of God, with a message from God, and wicked men sent children to him to say, what you've got, we don't want. What you've got, we don't need. What you've got is of no use to us. They were mocking Elisha. In fact, that word mocker or scoffer can also mean ambassador, and I found this interesting. I'm going to read it to you. So if you'll pay attention, if you'll forgive me for doing that just real quick. A scoffer is one who not only disagrees with something, but considers himself an ambassador for the opposing idea, and he can't rest until he demonstrates the foolishness of any idea that is not his own. That got me thinking about something. Do you know what that reminded me of? It reminded me a lot of what's going on today in our world. They're ambassadors of foolishness is what they are. Ambassadors of foolishness. A scoffer, it says, voices his disagreement, ridicules all who stand against him, and actively recruits others to join in his side. In Scripture, scoffers chose to disbelieve God and his word. They were the ones that said in his heart, there is no God, and they ridiculed those who would follow God. Here they attacked and they mocked Elisha and his ministry. They mocked him for some apparent baldness, but also because of his connection to Elijah. That was why they were telling him to go up. The term was that Elisha should go up to heaven just like Elijah did. They didn't believe Elijah had done that, but they were just telling him to follow Elijah so that they would be rid of him too. But in mocking Elisha and in mocking Elijah, they were also mocking the God that they served. The greatest disrespect here wasn't to Elisha or Elijah. It was the fact that they were disrespecting Jehovah God. The saddest part about this is that these were the children of Israel. They were attacking God. They were attacking his message. They were attacking the message from the word of God. The issue was that regardless of his personality or his physical appearance or his shortcomings, Elisha was God's man with God's message, and as a result, they were mocking and rejecting God. These type of attacks are typical of the schemes and methods Satan uses to nullify the message and the work of God. He attacks the message, he attacks the messenger, or both, and he seeks to discourage and discredit those teaching or preaching or sharing the gospel, and he attacks those hearing the message. Satan desires to call attention to petty issues and circumstances and misunderstandings, or focus on personality differences. It can be anything, but whatever it is, it's a means from which the devil seeks to launch one attack after another on the work of God, on the Word of God, to get your eyes off the Lord, to get my eyes off the Lord, to close up our ears from hearing the Word of God. Most of the issues in the church are the same way, because Satan calls attention to petty issues and petty circumstances and petty misunderstandings and personality differences and conflicts. Our adversary seeks to launch an attack to get our eyes off the Lord, to close our ears to the Word, because he knows if he can do that, then we've begun to develop a heart far from God. And it becomes evident in our response to the Word of God. And then very soon, it's a slow slide, it's a gradual slide, we end up just where Bethel was. Just where Bethel was. Openly defying God. Bethel was far from what it once was. Its inhabitants were rebels against the Lord, defying him to his face, guilty of idolatry. This is the scene before us. This is the reason for the severity of the judgment. This is why the children conducted themselves the way they did. What occurred here was far more than a silly prank of innocent children. It wasn't just children being children. It was the manifestation of a deep-seated hatred of Jehovah God and his word. The sin of these children was very terrible. Yet the greater guilt was on their parents. And their fate was a severe rebuke and an awful warning to mom and dad. The city was not as it appeared, the state of the city, the plight of the people. They're rebellious people. Then we see the third thing this evening is the reaction of Elisha. It's important to note Elisha's reaction and God's response. I was reading a story about two hunters who came across a bear so big that they both dropped their rifles and ran for cover. They must have been good hunters if their first instinct is to drop their weapon. But they ran for cover. One man climbed a tree while the other one hid in a nearby cave. And the bear was in no hurry to eat, so he sat down between the tree and the cave to reflect upon his good fortune. Suddenly, and for no apparent reason, the hunter in the cave came running out and almost ran into the waiting bear. He then hesitated and then ran back into the cave again. The same thing happened a second time. When he emerged for the first time, his buddy up in the tree frantically called out, "Are you crazy? Stay in the cave till he leaves." "I can't," his friend answered. "There's a bear in there too." It's easy to see the similarities today and to this account and in our world. The world shouts, the mob shouts, and makes us want to shout back, makes us want to respond, makes us want to do something, but we're simply expected to keep our eyes on Jesus. The devil is attacking. He's constantly scheming to get our eyes off of Christ, to pollute and to distort our thinking and our hearts. Bethel was in this condition because of a long, slow slide into idolatry and wickedness. And we see Elisha's response in verse 24. It says, "And he turned back and looked on them. He acted calmly." This wasn't a spur of the moment. This wasn't a fleshly or an emotional response. He didn't turn and run. He didn't turn and argue with them or try and chase these children away. He didn't compromise his message. And he wasn't acting and reacting out of self-defense or pride. He didn't complain to the Lord or threaten to quit. He simply trusted the Lord and left it in God's hands. He left the correcting up to God. Elisha turned and the Bible says, "Curse them in the name of the Lord." And he let God fight for him. The key word here is that word "cursed." We should know that that word cursed doesn't mean that he swore at them or cussed at them. It actually means to be swift or trifling or of little account, and the meaning expresses a removal or lowering from the place of blessing. What he was doing is he was stating the curse that was already upon them. They had already lost the blessing. They'd already moved from that point. But cursing is in contrast to blessing, and the emphasis here is on the absence or the reversal or the removal from a state of blessing to a position. Removal from the state of blessing. Removal from a position that brings God's blessing. Then we see that the Lord's response, the Bible says, two she-bears, tear 40 in two of them. And one man said that since 42 were attacked by the bears, this mob must have been huge and possibly dangerously out of control. Elisha, he said, may have needed the miraculous intervention to escape. We see the wrath of God, and we might say this seems harsh, but God has at times responded in this order to impress upon man the seriousness of sin, the seriousness of idolatry, the seriousness of turning from God. I'm reminded of in Leviticus chapter 10, and Nadab and Abihu, the Bible says they offered strange fire before the Lord, and they died. They died. Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, they were involved in their local church. They wanted to look like they were spiritual. So they sold land, but they kept some of the money and took the rest to the apostles and lied, and they died. They died. You would think that such examples, especially the one in Leviticus, would be enough to strike fear into the hearts of the people about obeying God and loving God and serving God correctly, but no, the heart of man is such that they either ignore or reject or forget very quickly. The object of his wrath, the children scoffing, was put into their mouths by their elders. The children's mocking was put into their mouths by their elders. Albert Barnes said the persons really punished were not so much the children as the wicked parents whose mouthpieces the children were. Moms and dads who had taught their children to hate the God of Israel and to love idols and to fight against anything Israel stood for now began to cry and weep for those same children. They learned the hard way that we reap what we sow. They had sowed hatred in their children. They'd sowed rebellion and blasphemy into the hearts and minds of their own children, and now those same children had faced God's judgment. The parents had no one to blame but themselves. See, children are a good indicator of what mom and dad are like at home, what mom and dad do and what mom and dad talk about. Proverbs 22:6 tells us to train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he'll not depart from it. And we often use this scripture as a basis of hope for the repentance and the salvation of a wayward child when we know we did our best in teaching them and we did all we could to point them towards Christ, but we often fail to realize that this scripture carries a double meaning. If we train up our child to walk in the paths of sin and to hate the church and to ridicule those who live for the Lord and to stay away from the house of God and to ignore the Word of God, to only focus on good times, worldly pleasures, and the riches of this world, we'll also reap what we sow. Those children will grow up to believe that the way we have taught them is the right way, and they too will not depart from it. The only thing that can stop this cycle of sin that the people of Bethel needed is the Word of God. People getting right with God, people on their face before God. That's the key to turning a city or a nation or a family around. It begins with receiving Christ as Savior and then diving into the Word of God and building a family on the Word of God and training the next generation to follow the Lord. That's where your faithfulness to God, where my faithfulness, my commitment to His Word and His work and His church are so vitally important. The best way to train is to train by example. Our children see what we do more than they hear what we say. But then I also believe that we also see here the mercy of God. The mercy of God. Look in verse 24. The end. Verse 24 says that the bears tear them. It doesn't say that they were killed. does it? And to tear means to cleave, means to cut. It means to rend, it means to break. Don't get me wrong, though, this is terrible. What happened to these children was terrible. It was tragic. It was painful. But it was also avoidable. It was also avoidable. They didn't have to die. They didn't have to go through this. It was avoidable. They did have to bear the scars of their rebellion. They did have to bear those scars of pride and disobedience. But the Bible doesn't tell us that they all died. It just says that they tore them up. It was tragic. It was traumatic. It was terrible. But I believe if the Bible would have, if the Bible meant to say that they were killed or they had been eaten, the Bible would have said so. God, in His mercy, spared the children. But don't forget for a second that those same children bore the scars of their actions. They lived with those scars for the rest of their lives. And not only that, but those parents, though they bore no physical scars, wept over what they had inflicted upon their children. Bethel had conformed to society around them. They'd rejected God, turning from God and excusing their backsliding. It won't be so bad if we just, instead of going to Jerusalem, if we just worship here, we can worship at home. Parents, the authority, the adults, the leadership conformed to society, rejecting God's word, living in such a way that honored society more than honored God, that honored the flesh more than it did God. And then these young people, they acted like society, aggressively attacking what was contrary to their beliefs. And then God, who is faithful and who is just, He judged because He's just. He judged because He's righteous. He spared them because He was long-suffering. But this all, they didn't get to this spot overnight. It wasn't just a quick switch. It wasn't the flip of a switch. It happened over a long period of time, a time of letting down their guard, of letting down their walk with the Lord, of letting down their time with the Lord, of letting down their willingness to be renewed and revived and seeking God with all their heart. It didn't happen overnight. God's reminding us again as a church, as a group of people, as individuals, to guard our heart. To guard our heart. There are so many things in our world that the devil wants to use to cause disunity, to cause separation, to tear apart and to break apart our fellowship and all that God wants to do here. There's so much in the world today that the devil would use to do that. We're reminded here again. Reminded here again of opposites. Elisha, the man of God with the message of God, going to a place that so needed to hear the gospel because they'd gone so far from the gospel and so far from the word of God. And he was attacked, he was ridiculed just for serving God, just for serving God by a group of people who had long ago quit serving God, quit walking with God. But these were the ones that were supposed to be the children of God. Let's stand this evening with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Our heads bowed and our eyes closed as we have just a moment. I'll just ask you a few things. How's your walk with God this evening? Are we replacing relationship with God with a ritual and going through the motions? Have we replaced meaning and truth with just going through the motions and missing out on what is true and what is life-changing? That's the first step in a slow slide to a cold heart. It's the first step in a slow slide to compromise and living in a backslidden state. Replacing relationship with ritual, replacing what's meaning with going through the motions and missing out on what God would have for us. Heavenly Father, we thank You for time together tonight and this reminder from Your word. And we just pray that we'd guard our hearts and constantly be examining our hearts and seeking You for renewal and revival and restoring unto us day by day the joy of the Lord. We know that your mercies are new every morning, and we're thankful for that. Help us to be people on guard constantly, that we not end up in the same place as this city of Bethel, backslidden, running from God, opposed to God, rebelling from God. We thank you for the time together tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. What are we going to say?